Good morning. It's wonderful to worship together. And we're going to be reading as well as part of our worship to the Lord, Bible reading from Psalm 105. And I pray this will encourage your heart. This psalm that speaks of the eternal faithfulness of the Lord. We'll read the first 15 verses and then from verse 37 onwards. Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Then we move to verse 37. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord. Amen to that.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 105, that David read out for us a little bit earlier. And if you'd like to have your sheet, remember to copy these sheets out each week, because there's verses there and a direction that we're going in the message that will only help you to focus on the Lord and to worship him. Well, we've been doing a series of messages in the book of Psalms called Heart Song over more than a decade now, just little by little. And today it's our opportunity to focus in on Psalm 105 with the message, Worship Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you, as we have just sung, you are worthy of all possible honor and worship and praise, both now and forever. Amen. So, Lord, our hearts get distracted and we fail to worship you in this way so often throughout the day and in the contingencies of life. So, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to focus in such a way today that will give us worshiping hearts. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Interestingly, Psalm 104, which we looked at last time, looks at God as creator. And Psalm 105, which we look at this morning, focuses on God as our redeemer and commands us to worship him. So Edward Payson says, we were created and redeemed for the sole purpose of praising and glorifying our creator. So then, as we start this morning, I'd like you to consider some quotes on worship. Think about these. Worship is as pure or as base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. That was a quote from Tozer. The highest and the most important activity that a company of God's people could ever engage in is to offer Almighty God acceptable worship. That was said by Martin Lloyd Jones. In many of our meetings, there is scarcely a trace of reverent thought. little sense of divine presence, no moment of stillness, no solemnity, no wonder, no holy fear. Again, that was said by Tozer. Let your soul comprehend as much as it can the infinite and eternal God, and I am sure, if you have any mind at all, they will shrink with awe. That was Spurgeon. And Spurgeon again, labor, O my soul, to know your nothingness and learn it by contemplating God's greatness. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, put at the center the only one who has the right to be there, the Lord of glory, who so loved you that he went to the cross and bore the punishment and shame for your sins and died for you. So right at the center of our worship is the redeeming work of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize if there's anything non-negotiable in the Christian life, it is the attitude and the act of worship. The book of Psalms deals with every emotional state known to man: anger, despair, anxiety, grief, sorrow, and all things in between. And it leads us from those states into a state of worship. We were created for worship, and we have been redeemed to worship. Redemption is the center and the greatest motivator of our worship. So just looking at Psalm 105 in context of the Psalms before and after it, Psalm 104 last time dealt with God as creator. Psalm 105 this time deals with God as the redeemer. Psalm 106, which will be next time, Lord willing, emphasizes man's failure, whilst this psalm that we look at today, Psalm 105, deals with God's faithfulness. So Psalm 105, it portrays God as our faithful redeemer. He starts the process and is faithful to the end, where we're finally redeemed with him in glory, beholding him and worshiping him together. And so we worship today. Psalm 105 makes four statements that will lead into our worship. And the first statement that leads into our worship is, worship God with all of your being. Worship God with all of your being. Worship begins when I see my nothingness on the one hand and God's greatness on the other hand, and indeed his goodness too. I become small in my own eyes and he becomes big. And then I am going to worship with all my being. And our worship is summarized for us in just one verse of scripture, which, by the way, is also a command. It's Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the greatest motivation for this love and this worship, is the redemption that God has accomplished and is accomplishing in our lives. So Psalm 105 gives us 10 facets of worshiping God with all of our being, of loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So what does love and worship look like broken down into its 10 components? Well, here they are. The first facet of complete love and worship is thanksgiving. And we pick it up at Psalm 105 and verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. That's thanksgiving. The broken, humble man who knows that he can do nothing of himself, according to John chapter 15 and verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. That broken, humble man who knows he can do nothing of himself, but that he can do all things in Christ, according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That humble, broken man is going to be grateful to God for everything that the Lord brings his way, according to Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things to God. Let me read that again. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to be God's thankful people. That's the first command of worship. And these are all commands. The second facet of complete love or worship is prayer. Verse 1 says, call upon his name. The contrite man who knows that he is not able to accomplish anything in his own way is going to be talking to God consistently. He's going to be dependent on God continually for everything. May I confess to you that even with these first two, thanksgiving and prayer, I still have a long way to go in the Christian life. But I am clearer on the goal than I have ever been before. I know how we need to be God's prayerful and dependent people. A third facet of unrestrained love and worship is witness. Witness is actually a form of worship. We read in verse 1, make known his deeds among the peoples. Now, we tell others of him because we love him. But let's not escape the fact that these 10 facets of worship are all commands. And actually, we could call them the 10 commandments of full worship. When you fell in love, you told everyone around you about that one, about that one whom you loved, right? Is it possible that we are ashamed of the one that we should love supremely? Consider this really scary verse, Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The command is to make known the deeds of our God to all peoples and all nations. Of course, we can't do that ourselves. We as a church have missionaries that we send, and we pray for peoples in other lands. Israel failed in doing this. May it not be that we personally fail to witness to God as the Creator and witness to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. We love him, and so we tell everyone around us, and that is an act of worship. That's the attitude with which we witness. We want to tell people of our God, and it is commanded. Redemption is the greatest single motivation to worship by witness. A fourth facet of uninhibited worship is singing. And yes, this too is a command. And that's something for us to remember in COVID times. God's commands override any commands of men. And we read the command in verse 2, sing to him, sing psalms to him. Just notice that word, psalms. Other translations say, and that's on your sheet, sing to him, sing praises to him. So that word that is translated psalms in the New King James and praises in other translations is actually the Hebrew word that refers to strumming, as in strumming a stringed instrument. That is, we are to sing accompanied with music. And so other translations say, sing to him and strum to him, or sing to him and make music to praise him. This is what we are to do, and that we do week by week corporately. And we've done this morning. We seek to use music to accompany our singing and our praise to God. It is great to worship, and we need to be doing that at home too, using praise music to sing to him and to express our worship to him. The fifth facet of full love and worship is fellowship. The second part of verse 2 says, talk of his wondrous works. Here it doesn't say who we're to talk to about his wondrous works, and it could still be all the nations. That would certainly be true. But when we talk to each other about the wondrous works of God, it is fellowship. Fellowship is seeking to draw close to God together. We encourage each other, and I think that's what's intended here in this verse. A parallel New Testament verse to Psalm 105 at this point would be Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So as we speak to each other, we're singing to the Lord. Singing and speaking and giving thanks in this section of Ephesians is evidence of the Spirit-filled life, if you want to read those verses in context. And in Psalm 105, this singing to the Lord is evidence of worship. The sixth aspect of worship in Psalm 105 is praise. We can be praising God in prayer, in thanksgiving, in fellowship, certainly in all these things, but now it is commanded. In verse 3, we read, glory in his holy name. That word, hallel, or glory, means to rave. Do we rave about our God like we might rave about some activity or person? It is to make a show, cherish, celebrate, boast, commend. Is God commended by the way we live our lives? Praise and yes, glory or shine. Praise is commanded to be the attitude in all aspects of our worship to the living God. 7, worship involves joy. The second part of verse 3 says, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Do you remember Nehemiah? He had to go in the presence of the king as the king's cupbearer, and it was commanded that they go before the king with joy. We read in Nehemiah 2 and verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. It was illegal. It was wrong to come before an earthly king without joy. And certainly we should come before our great heavenly Father with great joy. We come right into the throne room of heaven with joy. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's continue in the Christian life since we have such a great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we do have a high priest who does sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. And yes, we may come in sorrow, but sorrow and joy can actually coexist. Joy is going to look different in different people. Some people go silly with joy, and that is actually beyond the Spirit of God. Others with a more somber temperament or in times of sorrow might just have a smile on their face, a warm glow on their face as they approach God. But joy is both inevitable and commanded. It's a commanded part of worship as we come into his presence. You see, we should be amazed, awed, rejoicing that we're actually able to come into the throne room of heaven before our God. Now, we're going to consider the 8th and 9th commands in regard to full worship together because they both involve the command to seek. Verse 4 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Seeking thus refers to an attitude of longing because the word seek can be translated follow, inquire, worship, search, or ask. And all those words, if we're going to be searching and seeking, it involves that attitude of longing to find, a longing to know God in worship, as this crucial New Testament verse suggests, Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So we seek him. This longing will be in all our acts of worship, especially in prayer. So the psalmist says in verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face forevermore. So number 8, we're seeking God's strength, And number 9, we're seeking God himself. We want to know him. We don't just want power for our lives. We want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. So now we come to the 10th aspect of full worship and love, and that's found in verses 5 and 6. The key word is remember. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, remember. God's people are to remember. We are to remember what he says and what he has done. Both reveal the character and heart of God. And remember is a crucial bridge from these commands to worship God to the rest of the psalm. Because in the rest of the psalm, the psalmist remembers. He remembers the way that God has redeemed his people, continues to redeem his people, and has a good plan for his people into the future. Now, what God is doing throughout the whole of the Bible is he's calling out a people to love him, to worship him, of their own free will. Of course, if it's not of their free will, it's not truly love and it's not truly worship. You can't be forced to worship. You can't be forced to love and it be real. So What God has to work with, however, is sinners like you and me. And he takes sinners like you and me, he draws them to himself, and he makes them into worshippers. And this psalm describes the process of God's redeeming us. This is an amazing work of both salvation and sanctification, far greater than God's creative works. The Creator is also the Redeemer, worthy of all possible love and worship. Remember the redemption of God in your life, and you will worship. One pastor writes, "We were 2 years into a church plant that we began in the 1990s, and things started to go wrong. Some people that had been with us from the beginning decided to go to another church. A man that had been caught in immorality claimed that I had dealt with him harshly. So I wrote this brief prayer," the pastor says, "in my journal. God, do whatever you need to do to deal with the pride in my life." He writes, "That's exactly what God did. A few weeks later, while I was in a friend's house for dinner, a wave of sheer panic came out of nowhere. I started praying feverishly. Lord, what is happening? What is this? What are you doing?" But there was silence. That night, he says, "I began a journey of almost 3 years battling depression, anxiety, discontentedness, tension, and disconnectedness, an incessant hopelessness. A physical exam," he says, "however, showed I was fine. After much prayer, counsel, Bible study, and reflection, I discovered the root of my problem." And he discovered the root of his problem was worship. The pastor discovered that real worship is in a different place to where he was worshiping. He writes again, "We're always worshiping something, someone. I had been worshiping the idols of control and reputation for years, and God finally allowed me to experience the fix. Instead of trusting God's sovereignty, I sought refuge in my own ability to control things. Instead of magnifying God's mercy, I promoted my own efforts to find his favor. Instead of exalting God," he says, "I exalted me. And when I couldn't get the glory I craved, my world came crashing down. Over time, God helped me to see that when I sought glory for myself, praise for my accomplishments, credit for my growth, I wasn't exalting a savior. I was searching for an audience. Thankfully," he says, "Jesus died for that as well. Through a lengthy and painful process, God redirected my worship. I came to see in a fresh and profound way that we were redeemed to exalt God alone. And it is that very redemption that is the motivation to worship." How are you and I going in these 10 commands to worship? It takes broken humility to be a true worshiper of God. We see our nothingness. We see his greatness. We see what he has done for us. I need his grace for thankfulness, for prayer, and for praise. I need his grace for anything that is of worth. Will we pray together? Lord, do whatever you need to do so that I truly worship you alone. He will deal with us just as he dealt with that pastor, and as we are going to see, he dealt with Israel. He will redeem us from self and from pride. The second statement that leads us to worship is, worship God because he controls all the events of life. He controls all the events of life, and that certainly includes our redemption. So let's look at how God dealt with Israel. And as we watch how God dealt with his people, we have an example of how God is going to be dealing in our lives also, for these things were written as an example to us. The first area of life that God controls is protection. And here we pick it up at verse 13, protection. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." Anointed ones includes prophet, priests, and kings. And of course, these are the leaders of God's people in Old Testament times and representative of all God's people, because God permitted to do none of his people harm. God will protect his people. The second area of life that God controls is provision. God protects his people as he redeems them, and he provides for them as he redeems them. We read, surprisingly, in verse 16, "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread." Yes, there was a famine in the land, but God also raised up Joseph for that time, didn't he? And we read in verse 20 in regard to Joseph, "The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach elders his wisdom. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham." And during that time of famine for the whole world, God's people were protected in the land of Egypt. Again, in the desert of Sinai, we see that God would provide and will provide for his people. We pick that up at verse 40. "The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in dry places like a river." God provided for his people in Egypt. God provided his people for his people in the wilderness. And God finally provided for his people in the promised land, of land that would be flowing with milk and honey. Verse 43. "He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness, and he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations." Provision and protection, of course, are part of God's redeeming process because God's holding us close to himself. Third, whilst God provides and protects, he also, in love, tests his people. God controls our testing. One example of this, again, is in the life of Joseph. We read in verse 17, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him." Joseph was tested. Joseph, of course, trusted God's promises during this time of testing, that promise given to him in the dream that he would see his brothers and his father one time and they would come and bow before him. His reaction to this testing can be summarized in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, which says, "But as for you," he says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." He was tested, but he also trusted. The fourth area of our lives that God controls us is his justice or his judgments. For Christians, we have Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and it's an important verse for us to remember. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." If we're in him, there's no, can never ever be again any condemnation towards us. And this is because God's judgments have already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ, according to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, which says, "And he himself is the propitiation." That word propitiation refers to the satisfying of God's wrath. So Jesus Christ, on Jesus Christ was poured out all the wrath of God. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What a great God we have providing. But there will be judgment. There will be judgment for every person on planet Earth. It either falls on Christ, for those of us who are in Christ, or if Christ is ignored or rejected, the judgment will fall on that person. So please, dear friend, if you are not yet in Christ, flee to him today. Because Egypt would not turn to the Lord, judgment fell on them. And that will happen to us too, if we will not turn to the Lord. We read about that in verse 24. It says, "God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart," that's the heart of Egypt, "to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So God brought his judgment on Egypt. He will bring up his judgment on any person who will not turn to Christ. A fifth and key area of our lives that God controls, and this is the key one, is redemption. Perhaps the central verses in this psalm are verses 37 and 38. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon the Egyptians. God protects and provides for his people. He tests his people because he has redeemed his people to be his own. And all that work in their lives is to the point where we will one day be fit for heaven to be able to worship him there. God pulled his people out of Egypt, typifying the world, to bring them in to the land of Canaan, typifying the abundant Christian life. The whole process is redemption, the whole process. And this work of God is even greater than the work of creation itself. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." God's redemption. And God's redemption, of course, includes a sixth and final area of our lives that God controls, and that's the area of guidance. God guides his people, according to verse 39. He spread a cloud for covering and a fire to give light in the night. God controls all the aspects of our lives as a believer, but if we will not come to him, he will exercise his control in the area of judgment too, just as he did with Egypt. The judgments on Egypt parallel the future terrible judgments during the time of tribulation on planet Earth. You don't want to be part of that. We are to remember his redeeming control in our lives and worship him with a full and abounding love. Remember what he's done for us, what he continues to do with us. He's still working with us to make us fit for heaven. Remembering his redemption is the catalyst. It's the motivation. God's promises. God's special promises are referred to as covenants. So you could actually write there, worship God because his control in our lives is according to his covenants. And his main covenants have to deal with redemption. Turn back to Psalm 105 and verse 7. It says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations." That must be 4,000 years at least, right? "The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance." God promised or covenanted to give the people his land, that abundant life that is typified by Canaan. But that's not all. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, we read, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So there is the prophecy in regard to us in through Abraham, all the families, including us, of the earth would be blessed. And Genesis 15 and verse 7 says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." They were the original promises to Abraham. And so there was Joseph and there was Moses to ensure God's covenant, to ensure his promises to his people. And God worked in Israel's history in such a way that these promises were kept, so that God did redeem his people. He did keep these promises. We as Gentiles have been blessed through Abraham, just as God promised in Genesis chapter 12. We've been made part of God's promises to Israel via the new covenant, which is a promise of redemption. We read in Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And that does mean Israel, because it says, and with the house of Judah. And not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is my covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is yet to happen for Israel. But we've been included in that. Jesus explained how the new covenant also applies to us in Matthew 26 and verse 28. For this is the blood, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so Jesus Christ included the Gentiles in the new covenant to Israel. Since we are included in the new covenant, we can be sure that God will guide, protect, provide, and test us, his people also. He's going to deliver from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, because all these are included in the aspects of redemption. It is his redemptive work. God's redemptive work in our lives is according to the covenant, the promises he made. So we know that he is going to continue this work. And so we gladly, fully worship him. We remember his redemptive work and we worship. Verse 42 says of Psalm 105, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Neither will he forget you, dear brother and sister, and the work that he has begun in you, he will complete it till the day of Christ, his redemptive work. God keeps his promises, and so we worship. And that just leaves one verse of Psalm 105 for us to consider. The fourth statement that leads us to worship is we worship because his promises to us produce his holiness in us. His promises to us produce his holiness in us. He is worthy of worship because of his redemptive work in our lives. And that is sure. His redemptive work is sure because of his promises, his covenant with his people, which has the good end of his holiness. We read in verse 45 that he did all this, kept the promises, followed through with the covenant that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, obviously be his holy people. Praise the Lord, the verse says. God never promises no tests, but he does promise that he will complete the good work of redemption that he has begun in us. As Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good. Yes, I know we have trials and tests, but they're working together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's plan, that we be like the Lord Jesus, that we be holy, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. His plan is to make us like his son. Therefore, his promises that take us through the dark valleys and across those delirious heights in this Christian life are to produce holiness in us. Can you see, dear brother and sister, what God is doing? Can you see his redemptive work in your life, saving you, continue to sanctify you and make you fit for heaven? Through all these things, God is in control and keeping his promises. The work of redemption is the center of all this. We remember, and therefore we worship and we love him with all of our being. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we thank you for your miraculous work in our lives. And people use that word miraculous in loose ways today. But this is only a work which you can do, and is a work which you have so beautifully done in us, dear heavenly Father. We thank you for it. We praise you for it. We want to be those worshiping, dependent, humble people that thank you, that pray to you, that witness to you, that sing your praise, give glory to you, and continue to remember the great work of redemption. Lord, as Israel looked back on Egypt, we look back to the cross and remember our redemption. with praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.